chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of the Lord, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Reading from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 and 21 to 22. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Unfortunately, I've had a computer glitch, and the sermon I was going to preach to you is not going to happen. It's all going to come from this space in between here. So I'm asking for your prayers as we do this. It can go up, though. I have two, three slides at the most. Today is Baptism Sunday on the church calendar. It's the day that we remember Jesus' baptism, its significance, our own baptism, and we're challenged to not affirm it, but continue walking it out with each other and God. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today and what that really means. As you know, I like to give you background on things, because when you go back and read the Bible, it's a little richer. You can visualize it a little more. And I really feel in this congregation, for the first 3 years of me being here, that's what God wants me to do. So without going too deep into it, let's give you a little background to the scene of Jesus' baptism, which this is the historical site. Oh, I didn't hit the switch. As you'll see in a moment. This is what they believe to be the historical site where Jesus was baptized. Now, right now, it has in that picture, it has no water, but there are many times it does, and people actually still get baptized there today. Pretty fascinating, eh? I like Luther and Calvin's approach to these sites. We were talking about the Magi last week. Their skulls apparently still in a cathedral in Europe, in Cologne. They didn't like too many of those images simply because it detracted from your relationship with God. And how so? There is a side of us that wants to see, feel, touch, taste the goodness and presence of our Lord. There are people all over the world in every faith expression that you can imagine that are trying to touch that which we can't touch with our senses. To touch it a little bit more, we like to find these sites, much like Constantine and his mother Helena wanted to, and they'll spare no expense to do it, so that we might fully engage the senses and experience God, how he had shown himself while he was on the earth and continues to show himself today. For example, there are many sites around the world that apparently miraculous healings took place, and people from all faiths flock to those sites with the hope that they can just get a little closer to God. I don't think there's anything wrong with visiting sites like this, as long as you keep it into perspective. The most important thing is your relationship with God. Not how you feel about the experience, not whether or not you hear his voice or you've made the journey to some sites that he apparently was at. But the most important thing is that you have a daily relationship with God. And the apostles actually say, if that is not always your focus in your daily life, you have made Christ a liar. Which means he's come into the world to die for our sins so that we might be closer to God. And yet we're doing all we can to get closer to God on our own accord. Does that make sense? So if we just burn the right incense, if we give the right sacrifice, if I just do enough, if I just say enough, if I do this, I can get closer to God. And not only that, not only get close to God, but get close to God where God's not a massive burner in the center of the universe where you're going to burn yourself because he's holy and you're not. You've done all you can do to make yourself right before him. And it can be visiting a site like this and giving more than its share of glory to it, or it could be giving in an offering plate or burning an incense in the quietude of your own house before the Lord. The Lord is very clear. I do not desire your sacrifice. I don't desire it. What I desire is mercy and a contrite, broken heart. That's what he says. In the New Testament, he will show us why. Because the perfect sacrifice in Christ is the only sacrifice that will make atonement. But that doesn't mean we're free to live, as Paul says, how we want to. We still have full accountability towards God. Even though we have weakness, we walk our faith out. Can that mean that you can burn incense and it brings you closer to God in your prayers? It can, kind of like a vision on a camera, you want to hone it in. It's not the camera itself, it's not the ritual. It is the intent of the heart to hone you in to a closer relationship and awareness that God is already there. And so this is really important when we talk about any ritual in the church life, whether it be in this building or in private or a meeting in a river or wherever the case may be, that the focus is you have something visual before you that leads you into the fuller realization of God, but it doesn't become the only focus. Or there's a pecking order to focuses of, if I go to this lake, it's closer to God. But if I go to this mountain, it's not as close. God would say to his people, you're so foolish to think that way. You've lost your focus. Your focus is, there's nothing you can do that will make the right right. I have to do it for you through my son. All I care about is showing you mercy and goodness for my name's sake, he says, and your broken heart to come to me. That's all I want. And then I want you to walk with me in my laws. That's it. That's all we have to do. Well, how does baptism figure into all of this? What does it mean to be baptized? Well, the historical significance is this. Where is the baptism taking place? In the River Jordan. The River Jordan, in Aaron and Moses' day, was the last stop into the Promised Land from the land of slavery. And there were miraculous signs that happened there which I think God is great because just before you get to the promised land, he's already showing you miraculous things to keep his promise to Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob. I will be the God that will do supernatural things in your midst. He's already doing that at the River Jordan. There's a hammer that doesn't sink. Go read it for yourself. Well, Jesus finds his cousin in the Jordan, which is out in the desert at this point. The Jordan's quite long, but they're out in the desert. Now, you may remember from last year that as soon as Jesus leaves this place you see on the screen there, he goes out into the desert and he's tempted for 40 days. He has to deal with any potential weakness within his character before he does God's good work. Now, there's a step missed by many Christians. What happens first is he's baptized. The heavens open up, and do you remember what the Bible says about that? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He doesn't go into the desert to overcome his weakness, and then God baptizes him and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Before Jesus does anything, including contending with the potential of weakness in character, God says, you're okay in my books already. And Jesus would later, for those who would understand what happened in the River Jordan, would say, if you're my brother, and if you follow what I tell you, you are my brother and sister, and you too walk in the fullness of God. And he was talking about the fact that God says, all I want from you is a broken heart that I might show you mercy. And then you're okay in my books before you do anything. Anything in your life. Is that really what they meant then when they were talking about how the law was crushing the people? Why Jesus was so angry at the leadership to say, you know what? You preach the law of freedom, and yet you double up the people's taxes and their children are starving in the street and your legalism is killing your own people. Do you think God's involved in that? No, but there's something within us. We just want to keep pleasing God. We just want to make sure that our relationship's just right. That, you know, he can at least tolerate us at the bare minimum. After that, he won't destroy us. There's just something innate in the human nature that we want to work for God's approval. And our Jesus' baptism shows us in this very place that God says, you're okay already. So there are two fundamental things that have the power over a lot of my own negative thinking that I remember. He's already said, you're okay. Now go live your life in me. Not go live your life and I'll let you know if you're okay. You follow me? And we often do that so much with God. If I just do this and I'm a part of that and I don't do this and I avoid this and I shun that thought, then I'm okay with God. And we do this mental checklist. And I discovered that there are many years of my life that is just wasted in prayer time saying, God, am I okay with you? And we say it many different ways. We say, forgive me for that. God, help me overcome that. And these are important prayers. But when it is the gist of all of your prayer life or most of it, then you haven't accepted what God's done for you, which is to say, you're okay already. Now go live your life. Don't go live your life so that I can say to you, you're okay. And then the second thing, when I'm impatient with myself, I'm going to live forever. So I want you to think about some of the problems that you're going through right now. You've been doing it for years. And maybe the problem is long dead with a person or a situation or a place you lived, a house you dwelled in, but you're still carrying that. And you can't escape it. You have to remind yourself that your baptism means you died to the carnal nature that will shorten your days to the extent of your life. And when you died to yourself and you came up, that representation of coming out of the water is you've been born again to live forever. So the first thing I want to say to you about that today is be more patient with yourself. Be a little more tolerant with yourself and remind yourself that there's no problem too long in this life that you're not going to outlive. Two powerful statements at the center of our baptism, communion, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the second coming of Jesus is this. God saying, you're already okay. And number two, you're gonna outlive anything that you're fighting right now. You just are. That's pretty powerful, eh? So if I tell you that you'll be in financial ruin by next year, and don't worry, I don't have a prophecy of anyone having that today, but if you're in financial ruin next year, and it will go with you for the next 15 years of your life, the peace I would still give you at the end of that would be, but you're going to outlive it. You're going to outlive the person who has taken your hope and your resources, those who have caused your faith to waver, those who have crushed your spirit. You're going to outlive that. You're going to outlive it. Remind yourself and do it often. If I'm just patient, I'm going to outlive this. That's the promise. And I don't have to work at pleasing God so that ultimately I'll outlive it. He already says, we're good. All he wants from me is a broken heart, which is, God, I can't do this on my own, and I'm arrogant to think I can. I need you. Let's tie it into the act of baptism now. Something really unique. John's mother was Elizabeth, if you remember from Christmas time. And Jesus' mother was Mary. Can you imagine that conversation before they both had their babies? God has told us we have the most amazing children. Jesus would actually say about his cousin Jesus, John, there is no greater man who has lived than my cousin John. Nobody better than him out of all the prophets and et cetera, et cetera. Two amazing children. Those mothers just must have been overjoyed. The children are born. Jesus, by age 12, is in the temple teaching people. She sees Mary again at a family reunion, Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says to her, how's your kid doing? Well, he was actually in the temple the other day, and he was teaching the leaders. How's your kid doing? I don't know, he's showing some weird tendencies to be alone. And they get a little older, and maybe 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, Elizabeth, how's your son now? Well, he has turned out to be an odd duck because he's out in the desert right now. And he lives alone out there. But I believe he's got a call in his life. How about your son? Mary, being pious as she is, in humility, would say, well, he's perfect. She's about the only one who's ever lived who can say, my kid is perfect. My kid's perfect. Well, Elizabeth says, mine's a little odd. But God's using both of them. And they meet at the Jordan. And John recognizes his cousin. And the way that the Greek reads is, he does just doesn't say no to his cousin. I can't baptize you because I'm baptizing a baptism of forgiveness, and there's nothing wrong with you. And the way it reads is, he says to his cousin Jesus over and over again, I can't do this. This is wrong. I can't. And Jesus says, you must, that all things might be fulfilled in me. That was the first foretaste of the cross. That in that baptism, Jesus, through the wilderness and ultimately through the cross, would die to himself, which represents going down into the water, going into the abyss. Imagine standing on a cliff and looking into the deepest, coldest ocean, and every instinct in your head says, don't jump. You take that plunge, there's no going back. That is the Christian faith, and that's why so many are so hesitant to take the jump, because you have to die to yourself when you go down. You have to die to every impulse to return a hand gesture to someone who's given you a hand gesture on the highway. You have to take upon yourself, because you know better of what you've been saved from, to endure more than what other people who are close to you are willing to endure, even if they're Christians. There is no fairness in God's justice system. He says, if I give you a lot, you're accountable for it. If I give you insight, you're accountable for it. If I give you a little bit of faith, that's what you're accountable for. Well, that means we're not all equal. And when you go down in your baptism, that's one of the things you start to learn to accept of dying to yourself. If you know there's a better way to live, for example, the shortest verse in the Bible that I love so much, be kind to one another. And I know that, and God puts that in my head. I'm reliving my baptism, dying to myself, when somebody has been really unkind to me. I still practice that because that's what I vowed to die to be in covenant with Christ. Does that mean that being kind to somebody, I can't tolerate you, but I'm going to do this for God? Actually, you got the wrong idea there, because of course the cross is this way. And the two beams intersect, which means that they're one. It's not enough to say in your futile thinking, I will be kind for God's sake and my relationship's sake. You need to be kind because that person may be living in a degree of ignorance or rebellion, not against you, but against God. And this no longer becomes your fight. And I think that's why Paul would come along later and say, I rejoice to enter the sufferings for Christ's name's sake. Not my own sake, but for his sake. Because I know there's a spiritual battle going on that the Lord is fighting in them, and I'm helping Christ win it through my appropriate behavior with them to be kind to one another, and if can be, as Paul would say, as far as you possibly are able to, get along with everybody. I know by holding that part of my covenant with God, grace and mercy may be bestowed on that person. But you got to die to the impulse to yourself that says, I don't want Christianity like that. But that's what he's asked us to the kind of baptism to enter. When you go into the water, you die to yourself. And when you're under there, the water washes you, which is a representation to the Holy Spirit changing you. And as Paul would say, he saves you and is saving you in the Greek. There are a lot of us that were saved, but we need our minds and our thinking saved. And every day, that we live out our baptism of the dying of the self and rising in his spirit to a new life. He is saving us from ourselves. And it's just not about ourselves. He's allowing us to see that if we're kind to people, it's just not saving us, and maybe not them, but someone else has been watching all along, and maybe this person never changes, but that one does, and you didn't even see that coming. That's how God wants to use his people. In closing, our baptism and living it out is meant to die to ourself that we might live and enter the promised land. That's why Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. The Jordan was the last stop into the promised land. Figuratively, he would be the last sacrifice where we could have this eternal life and outlive our problems. May God give us strength to live out our baptism. How many of you would agree it's not always easy to die to yourself? Selah. Think about that. Amen. Praise to the Lord Almighty.